And we'll continue on in our series, Theology and Doxology, as we think about all that God has done for us and the response that it should create in us. As we get ready to come to this passage again, I would ask that we go to the Lord in prayer. And again, as I pray, I would ask that you pray. Pray that God would speak and that we would listen, that we'd have the boldness and the courage to know, to do what he's calling us to do, and that by faith we would trust that his plan is good for us as we think towards eternity. So let's pray. God, we are grateful again today for your loving kindness, for your mercy and grace. God, we thank you that before we even were aware that we were sinners, you had a plan in place to redeem us. God, we thank you that this was not a last-minute plan, but in eternity past, you thought through eternity future. We thank you, God, for your grace, for your mercy. And I pray this morning that as we come to this, again, rich passage and thinking about that plan and all that it holds for us, I pray that our hearts would be captivated by these things. God, help us to understand and remember that these things are not ours because of who we are, but they're ours because of what Christ has done on our behalf. That we cannot earn these things, but you've given them to us freely through your Son. And so I pray, God, that our heart's desire would be to know Christ. And in knowing Christ, we will know what is ours in him. Work in our hearts today, God. Be with those who are not here, whether they're sick or traveling. Just give them safety. I do pray, God, that you'd be with all those who were affected by the storms down south overnight, that you'd give them comfort, that that Christians in those areas, God, would be able to offer and minister hope during these times. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us. Help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've all heard the saying, guilty by association. Anybody ever been involved in a situation like that before? Hopefully it's when you're a child and not a current situation that you're in. And if it is, we can talk after church. Guilty by association. We understand the negative side of that truth, but the opposite of that is true as well. We have been guilty by association, but how many of us have also been blessed by people that we know? Because of the relationships we have, God has used them to pour into our lives, to minister to us, and to grow us in our Christian walk. Well, as we get into Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 20, I think your notes might say 19, but it's through 20, Paul is going to unload here all that is ours in the person of Jesus Christ. There are certain benefits that are ours, not because of what we have done or because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done for us. And so as Paul continues on in chapter 1, we went through verses 3 through 14, which was his diehard effort to help us to understand God's work in salvation. And as he moves on from there, we get into Paul's first prayer in this book. And as he expresses this prayer, in truth, he's expressing the heart that he has for this church and the churches that would read this letter in years to come. And so we could rightly say that as Paul is praying in Ephesians 1 for the church at Ephesus, he's also praying for us who live in 2025, that we would know the fullness of who Christ is and the fullness of what is ours in the person of Jesus Christ through the eternal plan of God. Now we know that prayer is really a two-sided conversation. We speak and we listen to God. And though God does not speak to us in an audible voice, it is through prayer that we bow to his will and follow the leading of his Spirit. It is through prayer that we find ourselves humbled in his presence. Paul mentions the idea of praying here, and as he does, it helps us understand that it is right and appropriate for us to pray for one another. As Paul looked at this church that would go through very difficult times in the coming days, he prayed some specific things for them. And his desire was to see this church flourish in their understanding of who Christ was. Verses 15 through 17 is really a beautiful description of how Paul prayed for them, but also in a general way, we see why he prayed for them. These verses again say this, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And so as Paul is writing this letter to them, he's encouraging them. As Paul is writing this letter, he's pushing them forward in their walk with the Lord. He's wanting them to be all that they can be. But before they could be all that they could be, they had to know fully what was theirs in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't know what was expected of you, and blindly you walk in thinking, I'm just going to try to figure this out? Paul's prayer was not that believers would just blindly figure things out, but that their eyes would be open to the truth of all that God had given them in Christ, and that when their eyes were open, they would live accordingly, that they would live in light of all that God had done for them. He prayed that the Father of glory would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's a powerful statement, and as we try to understand it, it will do us good to break it down. He prayed that the Father of glory, who is God the Father, would give them the spirit of wisdom. Now, what is the spirit of wisdom? Some say that Paul is praying that they would receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Well, if they were believers, after the time of Pentecost, we would believe that they already had the fullness of the Spirit. Paul was not praying that God would give them more of what He had already given to them, but really he was praying that their minds would be open to see all that God had already given them. The spirit of wisdom is really this idea of a disposition of wisdom, that they would know how to walk according to what had been given them in the person of Jesus Christ. We could think of this idea of spirit, lowercase s, not speaking to the Holy Spirit, in a similar way as what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have a disposition that understand their brokenness. So Paul's not praying for them to receive the Spirit, but he's praying for them to have a disposition or a walk that would prove that they understood what was given to them in God. And so Paul is praying that God would give them wisdom and revelation, that they would have understanding in their knowledge of Him who is Christ. Now, this was not special wisdom or unique revelation that would have only been for them, but the emphasis is really on this idea that they would know and understand the person of Jesus Christ. We know Paul's greatest passion, apart from making the gospel known, was to know Christ personally and intimately, to be consumed with Him and by Him. And in being consumed by Him, he would live out his life for the glory of Christ. But why is knowing Christ such a big deal? Commentator R. Kent Hughes says this on the matter: the great need of any church, whether it is healthy or not, is knowing Christ. It's our high calling and privilege to know personally and intimately the Savior who died for us. This phrase that Paul gives about knowing Him puts weight to what he says in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. What was Paul's great desire? To know Christ. And friend, I think if we're honest, oftentimes us as believers, we have the wrong priority as we live in this world. We want to know what we can get from Christ. We want to know what Christ can do for us. We want to know how we can live in wealth and ease in this world. But Paul says, I'm willing to count everything physical, every possession, every opportunity that I've ever had, I'm willing to count those things as dung if I can only know the fullness of who Christ is. Why would Paul say that? Why would he be so passionate about knowing Christ fully? Well, I think in part it's because Paul valued Christ above all else. Matt preached a few weeks ago on the treasure that is Christ. The guy was willing to sell everything to buy that field, not for the sake of the land, but for what was in the land. And as we think about Christ and we think about the treasure that He is, friends, I would ask us, how invested are we in actually knowing Christ? You say, well, I know a lot about him. I can tell you, you know, things from his childhood, things from the limited things we get from his teenage years. I can tell you when he started his ministry. I can tell you the things that he did in his ministry. I can tell you all these things. But Paul's desire is not that we would be able to spew facts out of our mouth about the person of Jesus Christ, but that this knowledge of Christ would arrest us, that we'd be held captive by it so that everything we do is done to the glory of the one who died for us. And so knowing Christ is a big deal. Some want to know facts about Christ that will benefit them. They want to know the heart that he has for sinners, and that's where they want to stop their understanding. And that's good and right, but friends, we must also understand that the Christ who has a heart for sinners is also the Christ who's one day coming again to conquer, to set up a kingdom, to rule and reign. And so we must know the fullness of Christ. Some want to know facts about Christ that appeal to their political stance. If I hear one more time Christ's name used in a political way to leverage somebody's opinion, I just might throw up. Why? Because Christ is not there to leverage our political opinions. Christ has been made known so that we can bring freedom and hope to the world that is lost and dying in their sins. And so Paul's not simply speaking of knowing facts, but he's speaking of being deeply acquainted with him so that it changes everything about you. And so our desire, church, should be to come to a deep, arresting knowledge of Christ, to know that he is our all in all, that he is our cornerstone, that he is our strength, that he is the well from which we draw life, that we can never exhaust all there is to know, but truthfully our pursuit should be to know him the absolute best we can. Why? Because he is indeed our Savior. To know him gives purpose and meaning to life. To simply wield facts about what we know about him will leave a train wreck of disaster in us and behind us. And so as we dive into this prayer, we'll see three benefits of knowing Christ deeply, personally, intimately, and completely. The big idea this morning is this: knowing Christ intimately gives us a firm and unshifting foundation to stand upon as we make our way through an ever-changing world. In the first part of verse 18, Paul prays that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. The word understanding in other places is translated as heart, and the Greek word is the Greek word for heart is this idea of the center of knowledge. Paul wanted them to know in their heart of hearts that these things were true. Other places when the Bible talks about the for lack of a better term, intestines, when it speaks about emotional things, what does it use? It uses the bowels. But when it speaks of a true and arresting knowledge, it speaks to the heart, the place where we make our decisions from. And Paul wanted the knowledge of Christ to be deeply rooted in them. And if it was, they would live in a way that proved that Christ was their all in all. So he prayed that their knowledge of Christ would grow. He prayed that they would become deeply aware of what is theirs in Christ. And as he speaks to the eternal plan of God, the calling of God, the riches and the power of God, he's making a case that the only way we can truly have confidence in these things is to know the fullness of the one who died for us. And so what are the benefits of knowing Christ? What am I going to gain in spending time knowing more about the one who died for me? How is it going to bring confidence and a stableness to my life as I make my way through this world? The first thing Paul tells us in verse 18 is that when we know him, when our eyes are open to him, when our minds are enlightened to these truths, we will have confidence in the hope of his calling. In verse number 18, Paul says this, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Hope is the opposite of despair. And if we're honest, there's a lot of despair floating around in our world today, even amongst Christians, that we have such a negative outlook on all that's happening in the world that we forget that there's actually a God who is ordering these things to be for our good and for his glory, that God is doing things beyond what our minds can comprehend. And if that's true, then we have hope in any circumstance. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that there is hope in the calling of God? This idea of the calling of God really goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 1, where Paul speaks to this idea of being predestined and adopted and redeemed and rescued and brought into the family of God. And Paul is saying, I would pray that in this circumstance that you're in, that the focus of your lives would be to understand Christ, and in knowing Christ, you would have a full confidence in the hope of his calling, that it's not a temporary calling or a calling that's going to pass depending on who is in charge, but this calling is eternal. And if his calling is eternal, we can have confidence to move forward through everything that we face in this life. And so hope is the opposite of despair. Hope breathes optimism. Now, not a blanket optimism, saying we're going to put our hope and trust in everything and everyone who comes onto the scene, but it's an optimism that reigns over all the affairs of life. That though something happens that I don't understand, I won't get worked up and bent out of shape. Why? Because I understand the hope of the calling of God in my life. That I'm a child of God. That I'm secure in the salvation that he has provided. And so we lay our heads down on our pillows at night and sleep. Why? Because God is in control. And God is doing a work that our minds can't fully comprehend. And so the wording that Paul uses here is important. Again, it's not a blanket hope, meaning that our hope is found in anything and everything, but our hope is found in the calling that he has placed on our lives. We talk about political storms in our day and age. Friend, think about where the church at Ephesus was. Think about those believers who were living in the first century, who were facing persecution and imprisonment and death for naming and claiming the name of Christ. If the hope of the calling of God was good enough for them to have confidence in the things that they lived through, then don't we think it's good enough for us as well? That we can lay our heads on that hope, knowing that God is in control. And so Paul wanted them to understand the hope of his calling. He wanted them to understand that the only reason they had this hope was not because of who they were, but because of who God was. He wanted them to understand that this hope was not some afterthought of God, but it was a plan of God from before the time that the world was created. And so Paul is saying everything around you will be unsure, but there is hope in Christ and in the calling that he has placed on your life. So this is settling and it's strengthening and it's reassuring. And this is why Paul says that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Why? Because the calling of God is sure. And how can I have confidence in the calling of God? Through a deep and intimate knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. If I'm going to be acquainted with the salvation that is mine, then I have to be acquainted with the person who died to give me salvation, which is Jesus. And so I would ask you this morning, do you have a pursuit of Christ that's giving you hope? Or is your pursuit of Christ only to use his name to win arguments with the people that you come in contact with? So Paul wanted them to have hope. He wanted them to have confidence. For when they had confidence, they would live as though their salvation was indeed a real thing. And so knowing Christ gives us confidence in the hope of his calling. Hope understands that God is working all things together for good. Hope understands that we are secure in Christ and that we have a job to do for Christ until the redemption of the purchased possession. And so I would ask again this morning, have we been arrested by our knowledge of Christ? Have we been captured by his essence? Have we been captivated by what he has done for us? Friends, we can be secure through everything that we face because the hope of our calling is secure in Christ. So know Christ, first off. In knowing Christ, we'll have confidence in the hope of his calling. Secondly, know Christ, for in knowing Christ, we will understand the riches of the inheritance. In verse number 18, the Bible says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And so as we think about knowing Christ, we understand that it gives us hope in understanding the calling that God has placed on our lives, that we are his children and nothing can undo that. But the second thing it will do, it will help us to understand the riches of the inheritance. Now, I'll be honest, verse number 18, the end of that verse is one of those widely debated verses. What is the inheritance that is being spoken of, and whose is the inheritance that is being spoken of? Some want to say that it's the inheritance of God, that we, as the children of God who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, are the inheritance of God. And that is true. Imagine being God and seeing people from every language and nation and tribe and race throughout every generation of people coming to a true knowledge of who Jesus was and finding hope in that salvation. How fulfilling must that be as the God who put this plan in motion? When I mow my lawn and it looks good, friends, I step back and like, wow, that looks nice, right? Those lines are perfect. But imagine being the eternal God who is understanding the eternal possession that is his in the person of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine what that's like. And so in a sense, there are some that believe that we, as it's being spoken of here, are the inheritance of God, meaning that one day we will be with him, and that's our hope, that we're his inheritance, that's our riches, that we are his inheritance. The other side wants to say, and I can see both sides, but the other side wants to put forth this idea that God is our inheritance. Now, do you believe that? 100%, right? That the riches of Christ, the truth of God, who God is, and everything that is Christ being ours, that there's this idea that God is also our inheritance. So we are God's inheritance, meaning we are being brought to him. But it's also true that God is our inheritance, that we get to have an everlasting relationship with him. And so which one is true? Well, I think both are actually true, and both can be argued from the scripture. And so we rest in this, that the riches of the inheritance are both God's and ours, that God doesn't necessarily gain more glory from us. God is as glorious as he can be. Do we understand that? But there's a beautiful picture that's drawn as what is God's finally comes to him. And there's a beautiful picture that is drawn as we understand what is ours in Christ finally is fully known when we reach eternity to be with him. And so as we think about the riches of the inheritance, does that blow us away? Let's think back to the time before you were saved, back to the time before you even understood there was a God who loved you and sent his son to die for you. What was your inheritance at that point? Separation from God forever. That's what was rightfully yours through the natural flesh, through the broken relationship that you had with God. But what is yours now? Well, the Bible tells us that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that everything that is his is ours. And so as we think through this passage, and Paul is encouraging us to have our eyes, to bow in humility, to have our eyes being open to the understanding and being enlightened, that we may know the hope of our calling, that we may know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. Paul is calling us to rest in this truth that though I won't have everything I hope for in this life, I have far more than I deserve in eternity. That though life will be unfair and there will be injustices done to me and to everyone around me, that there is a greater possession waiting for me one day. And so, friends, I would just ask, what then should we live for? An earthly inheritance of wealth and riches, or an eternal inheritance? Now, we know that what is promised to us in Christ is ours. We can bank on that truth. But are we making investments because of that inheritance? Are we living in light of that inheritance? Or are we consumed with the things of this world? I was listening to the testimony of Elizabeth Elliot this week as she spoke. She shared some things that were written in Jim Elliot, her husband's journal, and I was intrigued by them, so I started to dig online a little more and see. There's actually, his journals have been published. I was too cheap to buy them, but you can find some really good quotes if you dig long enough on the internet, and I came across this one. This was in his journal before he went and gave his life on the mission field. He says, "I walked out to the hill just now. It is exalting and delicious to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze in glory and to give oneself to God again. What more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness of pleasure and sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I ever raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him and please him. Mayhap in mercy he shall give me a host of children, that I may lead through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies, whose finger ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see him, and smell his garments, and smile into my lover's eyes, ah, then not stars nor children shall matter, but only himself. That's the heart of a man who went to the mission field knowing that there was a good chance that he would not return. And his wife gladly shared those things, saying that to be married to one of these men, one of those five men who gave their lives, was to know that you would very likely lose your husband. Friends, I wonder if we are arrested by Christ in that way, that we would count all things as dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would gladly cast aside the pleasures of this world and the riches that life could afford us for the sake of knowing Christ and making his name known. I wonder if we were to hold everything in a balance, with knowing Christ being on one side and everything about our lives being on the other side, which one would weigh more? Which one do we give weight to? Which one do we strive for? Jim was aware that his inheritance was Christ, and that was enough for him. It was not in the earthly goods or possessions. It was not in earthly praise or peace. But his inheritance was being with the God who created him and called him. And friends, that was enough. And so as we think about the inheritance that awaits us, this truth should flood our hearts with joy. And while we're not promised earthly goods, we are promised that one day we will have far more than we ever deserved as we look into the eyes of our Savior fully and finally and see the one who died for us. And so I wonder today, what is our prized possession? What is the thing that we're willing to bank our lives on? Is it Christ? Or are we giving ourselves to lesser passions, things that have captured our hearts, things that have bogged down our minds? I would ask you today, is the inheritance of God for you enough for you? Or will we spend our time chasing lesser things, only to be disappointed time and time again? We understand that earthly goods are not a sin, but we also understand that they can be. When we take those good things and elevate them to a place that they don't belong, they distract us from the mission. And Paul says, your mission is to know Christ. And when you know Christ, you'll have a confidence that he has an inheritance waiting for you. One of the ways that we can assess our own understanding of the riches that await us is in the generosity that we live with here and now. If we truly believe that all that is God's is ours, and we'll understand the fullness of that one day, then shouldn't that cause us to live very open-handedly in this life right now? I was talking to a friend who they just went through their missions conference, and he preached hard messages. You have an easy pastor. He preaches hard messages. But he just preached a message, and one of the things that he brought up is how we are willing to give far more to our retirement plans than we are to the gospel going forth. That should be sobering to some degree. Now, I get we all need to live. Everyone wants to live, right? You guys don't want to live? Raise your hand if you want to live. We understand that it takes money to live. But how many of us realize at times that we may live more extravagantly than we need to while there's still those who are going without the gospel around the world? That hit me. That hit me hard. Certainly God has given us all things richly to enjoy, but we also can squander a lot of things if we're not careful. And so it's good for us to think through this truth of the inheritance that awaits us in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we have an arresting knowledge of who Christ is, and when that knowledge unfolds for us or opens our eyes to understand all that is ours in him, We will then in turn live more freely with the things that God has given us on this earth. You see, because these things ultimately that we possess here and now are not ours, but we're stewards of the things that God has given us for His glory. And so I would ask you to consider, are you living in light of the riches that you have now? Or are we living in light of the riches that are ours one day in Christ? And so knowing Christ makes us aware of the hope of His calling. Knowing Christ makes us aware of the riches of the inheritance. And finally this morning, knowing Christ opens our eyes to understand the greatness of His power. In verse 19, Paul says this, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power?" Friends, I hope that we will never get over the fact that it took God dying for us to be redeemed. Think about that. You may not be that bad of a person from an earthly perspective, but it still took God dying in the form of Jesus Christ to rescue and redeem us from our sins. There was no other way. The blood of bulls and goats would not suffice the debt that we had racked up. It needed to be one who was like us, yet perfect. And who was that? It was only Christ. And so as we come upon Easter and in a little while, we think through the truth of the crucifixion on Good Friday, and we think about the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning, and we glory in this truth that Christ died for our sins. But friends, if Christ only died, then we would still be hopeless, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus had to rise again from the dead, and that took extreme and glorious and great power that the world does not possess, but God does. And that power, that resurrection power, now resides in us as the children of God. Amazing. I don't know what this says about me, but I love to watch a good explosion. Anybody else? Whether it's on YouTube or, you know, I won't even get any further than that. Whether it's on YouTube or any place else, I love to watch a good explosion. I love to see the chemical reaction of things. You know, we like to do the vinegar and the baking soda and just watch things explode, right? I like to play with firecrackers and fireworks. I've been a part of a group of people that blew up microwaves with Tannerite, right? It's a lot of fun to do these things. A lot of fun to do these things. I won't say that I'm guilty, but other people were. I love a good explosion. As we think about the word or the idea of power, the Greek word is dunamis or dunamos, and that's where we get our word dynamite from. Now, the church living in Paul's day had no idea what dynamite was, right? And so we can wrongly apply that word to them, thinking they knew this great explosive power. Well, no, they didn't, because they didn't know anything about dynamite back then. But what they did know was this, that the power of God was greater than all the power that the world possessed. That the power that raised Christ from the dead was the power that empowered them to be a faithful witness in the day and age they lived in the midst of severe persecution and stress, in the midst of great trials. The power of God was residing in them. The God that created the world with His Word and formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The power of that God is in me in the form of the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean? It means that I can do whatever I want and I've got superpowers, right? No, what it means is that I have the ability to make it through anything that comes my way. And not just make it through. Because Paul wasn't just making it through when he sang praises and prayed at midnight in the jail. He was thriving in the midst of his trial. Paul wasn't just making it through after he'd been shipwrecked and beaten and left for dead and then got up and went into the next city and preached the gospel. And I think sometimes we do ourselves a disservice as believers thinking, I've just been through a lot, I need to take a break and not do anything for God anymore. But friend, that's not what the power of God enables us to do. It doesn't enable us just to take a break and be useless. It enables us to be useful for the cause of our Savior in everything and in anything that we face. And so Paul prayed that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Paul is stacking these phrases one upon another for the Ephesian church to understand and rest in the truth of the power that was theirs in Christ Jesus. And so I might not be a powerful man on this earth to bring about world change, but I am a powerful person in the hands of God as I walk in a way that glorifies his name. Are you tapped into the power? Who's exhausted with life? Anybody? I think we all get there. But our exhaustion in life should not limit us from moving forward in the place that God has us. He doesn't call us to sit along the sidelines and do nothing, but he calls us to move forward. As we think about the death of Christ, we understand that the Romans who put him to death were a powerful people, and they had mastered this idea of death. They would bring somebody to the brink of death and let them rest, and then start all over again. They would fillet the flesh of a person so that all of their innards were on the outside, and yet they were still living and breathing. They were a powerful people when it came to death. But praise God, God is more powerful than the Roman soldiers. And what they destroyed, God miraculously was able to put back together. And friend, what sin has destroyed in us, praise God, he is able to redeem those things and make us useful for his name's sake as we walk in this world. And so in knowing Christ, we will know the greatness of the power of God that resides in me so that I can do all things. Not all things that I want, but all things that God leads me to. That I can live an abased life, meaning I have nothing, and still use everything that I have for the glory of his name. And I can abound and have everything and still have the frame of mind to understand that all of my resources are to be used for the glory of his name. The greatness of the power of God resides in us. And that should be a sobering and comforting thought. This is why Paul wanted the eyes of their understanding to be opened. He wanted them to benefit from these things, that they would rest in the hope of the calling, that they would understand the riches that were theirs in the person of Jesus Christ, and that they would rest in the power that God had provided for them through the Holy Spirit. Paul wanted their eyes to understand everything that was theirs. And oftentimes, I think what makes us passive in our Christianity is that we fail to remember all that is ours in Christ. Now, this understanding and enlightenment was never to make one arrogant or proud. Paul was not wanting the church at Ephesus to walk around to the unbelievers and say, well, if you just understand who I am, then maybe you'd listen to the words that I have to say. I think, in reality, Paul's hope was that they would walk around, man, if you just understood the mess of a person I was, but how Christ has rescued and redeemed me. If you could understand how I'm okay with the loss of everything that I've had physically in this life, but you understand the hope that I have still to move forward for this guy that I've never even seen named Jesus. If you could understand the power that resides in me, not through my efforts in the gym, but through God's working in me, through the person of Jesus Christ. He wanted the knowledge of Christ to impact their lives so deeply that they would then go out from that place and impact the world with the gospel message. Paul didn't want them to get emotionally charged. That's why he uses the word understanding or heart. He wanted these things to be deeply planted in them so they would move forward with confidence. Who's ever been emotionally charged before and you've made a bad decision? Anybody? Say a word you shouldn't say, right? You fired up, and I'm going to let them know. Well, great for you, right? But when we have a deeper resting knowledge of Christ in our heart of hearts, we don't have to get emotionally charged. We just actually move forward with steady confidence. You know what's not helpful to the world? Seeing a Christian who is like a light bulb who's on fire one day and off the next day, on fire one day and off the next day. It's not helpful to the world. It actually preaches a very confusing message that, this person who says they love Christ, they're passionate one day and then they want nothing to do with the church the rest of the time. They have hope and then they're hopeless, right? They understand what is theirs and then it seems like they've forgotten about all that is theirs in Christ. What makes our lives useful is as we move forward with a steady confidence. That we would move forward, yes, with excitement and boldness, but never shifting, never being tossed around like the waves on the sea. Just always moving forward in a steady confidence of Christ. And when we know Christ, and when we understand the benefits that are ours and His, ours in Him, we will be able to move forward in that way. The big idea again this morning was this: knowing Christ intimately gives us a firm and unshifting foundation to stand upon as we make our way through an ever-changing world. Anybody know what's going to happen tomorrow? Anybody remember the TV show back from, I can say years ago now because I'm approaching 40, from years ago where the guy got the newspaper a day ahead of time? Anybody, what was that called? Anybody remember? Early Edition or something like that? I don't know. I used to love to watch that show, right? To have the knowledge of what was coming down the road. I'd probably abuse it. He used it for good, but I'd make a mess of things, right? To have a knowledge of things that are coming down the road gives us a confidence. And sometimes I think as believers, we want more knowledge about what's going to happen tomorrow than we're willing to invest in having a knowledge of what is ours in the future. Just knowing what's going to happen tomorrow is going to cause chaos. But knowing what's happening in the future gives us great peace to move forward. So my prayer is that you would stand firm on this unshifting foundation, that you would understand the hope of your calling, that because of God's grace, you have been made His child, that you would understand the riches of the inheritance, that yes, you are God's inheritance, and what a pleasure it is to know that God wants us, but also that that He is our inheritance, that all that is His is ours, and that we would move forward understanding the power that rests in us through the person of Jesus Christ. As we know these things, and as we walk in these things, we will see our lives make a difference in this world. Warren Wiersbe wrote a little book called Be Rich. And in that book, he gives an interesting illustration about William Randolph Hearst, who was a late newspaper publisher who, towards the end of his life, got very interested in collecting very valuable pieces of art. And as he was thumbing through one of his art catalogs, or as he heard word of some art piece, he told his agent, he said, "I want that piece of art." He sent his agent out around the world. For months he was gone searching for this piece of art. One day he came back to where William lived and he says, "Sir, I found it." And William said, "Where was it? How did you find it?" And the agent said, "Sir, it was in your warehouse the whole time. You bought it years ago." How many of us believers are like that? God has said, these things are yours. You have hope in the calling. You have riches that surpass everything this world has to offer. You have power that is unmatched. And here we are going around the world saying, "God, I wish you would just give me a little hope in this world. And I wish, God, that you would empower me with your spirit. And God, I wish that I would understand the riches that are mine, or that you'd give me riches to enjoy here and now." And all the while, God is saying, "Believer, child, all of these things are yours. You just have to understand it." Well, how do we understand it? Through a knowledge of Him who died for us. That when I understand that God was willing to give what was most precious for Him, for me, that opens up my eyes to understand everything that is mine in Christ. Does that mean I'll never become defeated because I've got the power of God? No, we'll still feel defeated. But you know what we have? The power to get back up again. Does it mean I'll never get distracted by the riches of this world? No, I would dare say that when you leave this place, something will catch your eye. And you'll say, "I need that." But even if you can never get it, you can be comforted in knowing the riches that await you when you get to heaven to be with Him one day. And even if you feel hopeless, as we come to know Christ in His fullness, we'll realize that no situation is actually hopeless. Because our God has the power to do whatever He wants. And so, believer, I pray this morning that you would rest in what is yours in Christ. And if you don't know what's yours in Christ, you can read every good book you want to read. But the best thing to read is about Christ himself. For in knowing him, you'll know all that's yours. And for those here today who have never trusted Christ, understand, right now, you are hopeless. You say, well, that's not a very nice thing to say. Actually, it kind of is. You're hopeless apart from Christ. You're hopeless to have peace. You'll never find anything that satisfies in this world. You'll always be longing for riches. You'll always be longing for something that this world can never satisfy. My prayer for you today, friend, is that you would look to Christ to find not everything you want, but everything you need. That in him you would understand the fullness of the salvation that he has made available to all who will call upon his name. God's not twisting your arm, saying, if you do this, that, and the other thing, then I'll let you in. He's simply saying, come unto me. And in coming to him, you'll find rest. Will you turn to him today? Will you look to Christ and understand that he is the one who died for you? Church, let us determine to know Christ. And in knowing Christ, we'll find that it comes with many benefits that our minds can't even fully comprehend. God, we thank you for this time that we could be in your house this morning. We thank you for your word. And I do pray today, God, that your word would work in our hearts in ways that we can't even comprehend, in ways that we don't need to, that we currently don't know even needs to happen. God, for those who are believers in the room today, I pray that we would have a desire to know Christ, that we would count everything else as dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that we would count everything that this world has to offer as useless and vain for the sake of knowing the one who died for us. God, help us to not be distracted. Help us to focus. Help us to understand. And God, for those in the room who have never trusted Christ, I pray today that they would come to an understanding of their need for a Savior. The world is telling them that they're okay as they are. But deep in their hearts, God, they know there's something missing. We pray today that they would understand that that's what's missing is Christ. And in Christ, they can have peace and rest and hope and every other benefit that comes along with it. So work in our hearts today, God, as you see fit. Use your word to break us and mold us, to shape us, to change us into the image of Christ. And may all that's said and done here today be done to the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.